Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part two of Joseph, his brothers, and providence. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The story now turns to Judah. And Judah, you remember, was the one that suggested that Joseph be sold to the Ishmaelites. And we're going to see that all of these brothers of Joseph's were men of dubious character. And so it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Interesting. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. So, wow, we have two men in the family, this, you know, chosen family, sons of Judah, but they were wicked, and the Lord slew them. Now, what do we make of that? Does that happen today? It doesn't happen today. It happened then because, remember, these people were in this very tight covenant relationship with God, and God's dealings with them were very strict in relation to the covenant. Now, Judah is going to be the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. Remember, Jesus is referred to in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, David came from Judah. But these sons of Judah, Er, who was his firstborn, who would have been the heir, was a wicked man. So he's not going to be able to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And because of his wickedness, whatever it was, God slew him. And then Onan was obviously a selfish man because he wouldn't raise up, which was the obligation of the brother to raise up a child for his dead brother. And rather than, you know, going ahead and impregnating Tamar, he, as it says, emitted on the ground. And because of that act, God slew him for that as well. Now, it says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So Judah sets her aside. He's not about to give his third son. He's already lost two in regard to Tamar. So he says, you know, Sheila was too young at this point, but he says, you know, let's wait till he grows up and then he can be your husband. So Tamar submitted to that. She didn't have much choice, really. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And this is the mother of these three sons. We don't know her name. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep herders, or sheep shearers, at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, so now many years have passed, it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So he took, or she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Sheila was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So, in other words, Judah reneged on his promise, and now he's got Tamar in a perpetual state of, you know, limbo. She can't, he's not going to give Sheila to marry her. He's not giving her freedom to go and resume a life, you know, with another possibility. So she's in this predicament here where Judah is dealing falsely with her. And so, verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? So we see that, you know, these are problemed people, as I think you will agree. And these are people that are part of the chosen family. I mean, you know, this is a problem. But, you know, God's had to work historically with sinners. That's what he's got. And it is interesting, though, that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, there are four women mentioned in that genealogy. And interestingly, every one of them would be really marked as sinners. There's Tamar, she's the first one mentioned. Then there's Rahab, who we know from Joshua was a harlot. And then there's Ruth. Now, Ruth is the only one that wouldn't have, you know, that kind of a spot or stain upon her, you know, godly character, but she was a Moabite, so she was outside of the covenant. And then also, finally, Bathsheba. So interesting that out of all of the names in the genealogy, only four women are listed, and those are the four women. Tamar is the first one. And, of course, there's a list of dozens of men. And as you look at the genealogies of Jesus, what you realize, again, is the Lord came into the world to save sinners, because the people who brought him into the world were themselves sinners as well. And so we see that very clearly here as we look at this. So he turns aside, you know, let me come into you. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend Adullam to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, for I sent the young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months later, after Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, listen to this, bring her out and let her be burned. So, man, look at the ruthlessness here. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. Ooh, Judah was busted big time. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. So it was wrong what Tamar did. It was akin to what we've seen happening in the lives of others previously. Not trusting God, but instead taking matters into her own hands rather than trusting the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. You see, she's going to have two sons, as we're going to read in a moment. And Perez is going to be the one through whom the messianic line is going to carry on. So, of course, this all already had to happen before the world was ever created. And you can be sure that God had a way to accomplish it where he didn't need people to revert to sin and to scheming and plotting and deceiving to get it all done. But again, this is so often what we revert to, even as God's people. When we're waiting and the Lord doesn't seem to be moving, he doesn't seem to be acting, the big temptation comes for us to jump in and try to make it happen ourselves. And we see this again over and over here as we go through the lives of these different people. And so, verse 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so Perez will be the one. As we look in the genealogies, Perez is the name that appears there. So chapter 38, I think, reveals to us, again, the character of these men that we're dealing with, the ones who sent Joseph into slavery. But it also shows how God overrules when men are not cooperating. God's plan is still going to be accomplished. And with Judah's unjust dealings with Tamar, God overrules in all of that, and he allows certain things to happen, and he providentially brings about his ultimate purpose through those things. Now, one commentator had this to say. I thought it was excellent. He said, it was God's intention already revealed to Abraham to bring the chosen family under foreign dominion until the iniquity of the Amorites should be full and Canaan ripe for possession. So the train of events to lead Israel into Egypt is set in motion through the rivalries and predicaments of the 12 brothers under the hand of God. The story is a classic example of divine providence. So when we talk about providence, what are we talking about? And that previous generations have used it sometimes more than we do. It's interesting, if you read in the writings of the founding fathers of this country, many of them were not Christians in the sense that we think of Christians, you know, biblical Christians, born-again Christians. They were believers in God. They were theists. And they spoke much about God's providential rule over things. And they believed that in God's providence, he had brought about the development or the birth of this nation. So they would sometimes even substitute providence for God. Rather than use even a reference to God, they would just simply speak of providence. Providence means that continuous activity of God whereby he makes all the events of the physical, mental, and moral realms work out for his purpose. And this purpose is nothing short of the original design of God in creation. To be sure, evil has entered the universe, but it is not allowed to thwart God's original, benevolent, wise, and holy purpose. So you see, providence is God overruling all of men's plots and schemes and intentions, overruling even their evil activities to ultimately and finally bring about his will. And providence is seen amazingly in the life of Joseph. Because as we have seen, his brothers were evil men. His brothers hated him. All of their intentions toward him were purely evil. But God had a plan to save Israel from a famine that he knew was going to come. And he's going to save them by getting Joseph to Egypt. And so he allows his evil brothers to plot against him and to sell him into slavery. And he uses all of that to fulfill ultimately his purpose. And at the end, when it's all finally said and done, and his brothers are petrified of Joseph finally, thinking, okay, now that our father is dead, he's going to kill us. He's going to take vengeance on us. He's going to pay us back for what we did to him all those years ago. And they come groveling before Joseph. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? He said, you did indeed intend it for evil, but God meant it for good. I will not extract any vengeance on you because I realize that the hand of God was in it all. And so we see that providence with Joseph. We see later when we come to the New Testament in the book of Acts, Peter, you know, he says essentially the same thing in regard to Jesus when he's talking to the very men that crucified him. He said, you've taken by wicked hands, you've crucified and slain, but this all happened according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So you see, this is what providence is. God, he brings all of these circumstances together that seem unrelated or seem to not at all be able to fit into the plan, but he brings it all together to work out his glorious purposes. Now, to me, this is one of the mind-boggling things about God. I don't understand that. But that is certainly what the scriptures teach. Now, with providence, it's not just something that was experienced in the life of Joseph or in those that we're reading about here in the pages of scripture. It's something that we experience as well. It's something that occurs quite, I think, frequently in our lives. If you want a good study in the providence of God, pick up Pastor Chuck's book, Memoirs of Grace, because to a large degree, that's what it is. And it's fascinating as you read through the story to see how over years and years, the Lord is moving Chuck and Kay to different places and connecting them with different people and then disconnecting them from those people and you know, just kind of one story after another like that. But then you see there comes a point where the whole thing, all of these past relationships, all of this history, all of this moving around from different places to different churches, it all culminates in this work that God wants to do. And when you look at this move of the Spirit, that we call the Jesus Movement, or, you know, the beginning of the Calvary Chapel ministry, you see that God's providence is all over it. And again, we see this in our lives. I think of some of my own experiences. I think of some of the people that I've met, you know, seemingly randomly over the years, and some of the people that I have ended up getting connected with, and even at times wondering, you know, why am I connected with this person, or what's the attraction to this person, or, you know, under certain circumstances, I wouldn't even associate with this person. Not that they were a bad person or anything, but just, you know, it just wasn't the kind of person I would normally connect with, but I would find there was a strong connection. But then we would go our separate ways and end up doing different things. But lo and behold, at a certain point, all of a sudden, something happens, and those relationships and the significance of them, it all comes together, and boom, there we are. God's got us doing something. One of the great things that I learned in London, I learned that when you're looking to establish a team of people to minister alongside of, the best thing to do is let God do it. 26 years ago, I was sitting right over there, and Gaylord comes and he sits down. And for the next hour, I just tell him how, you know, the Lord's sending us down to Vista. And so we finished our conversation, and he left, and Cheryl and I left, and we went home. And I remember driving home, and I said to Cheryl, I go, you know, that was weird. Why did I tell that Gaylord guy all of that stuff? You know? It was just kind of strange. But, you know, the next day, Gaylord showed up at my house and said, could we help you guys pack? And we said, well, sure. Yeah, we could use the help. So they helped us pack. And then a few days later, hey, could we help you guys move? No, sure. Yeah, you could help us move. We can use the help. And so they helped us move. And then we got down there, and we took on the ministry at the church there. And then Gaylord said to me, hey, do you mind if we come down there on Sundays? And maybe I could just, you know, I could clean the bathrooms, or I could just help out with the just the, some of the things. And I thought, well, you know, it's just Cheryl and I. We could use some help. That'd be nice. Sure, come on down. And so they started coming down on Sundays. And that happened for several months. And the funny thing about Gaylord was that he had been the vice president of a very successful company. He'd retired at the age, I think, of 34 or so. He was basically floating around in the harbor on his boat reading his Bible saying, God, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? And so, but they kept coming down and, you know, visiting and there on the weekends and helping out. And it was such a blessing. You know, we were young. I was 26 and Cheryl was 23. And so, you know, they kept coming down weekend after weekend. And, you know, finally, I looked at Gaylord one day when we were working together side by side. And I said, you know, why don't you just be my assistant pastor? He said, well, okay. I said, well, you're kind of doing that already anyway, you know, but why don't you just come on and do it? And he said, okay, well, you know, we'll pray about it. And my whole point is, I look back at that conversation that we had right there, and I realized that was providence. Because God was preparing not only me to go down there, God was preparing Gaylord to come alongside of me. I didn't even know it, and I didn't really even know him at the time. And at the time, I never would have even suggested such a thing. But just as I shared with him what was on my heart for the ministry down there, God touched his heart. And see, that's what happens. You never know. You never know. But you come and you meet somebody and you strike up a conversation. You don't know what's going to happen. This could be the very relationship that's going to thrust you into some ministry, some thing that you've never even dreamed that you would be doing. But that's how God works providentially. And God providentially works to bring us together. Circumstances beyond our control that put us in the right place at the right time in the right relationships. That's providence. And so, you see, these are the things. Not just in the life of Joseph. Not just with the Lord and God's great plan of salvation. But in our lives, personally, individually, God's hand working providentially. And this is part of the thrill, the excitement, the adventure of the Christian life, to just sort of stand back and see what the Lord will do. It's a great thing.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of The Testing of Joseph. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Joseph, His Brothers in Providence. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0047. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.